Funny question to ask, but have you ever had struggles with your boss at work? Ever had problems with bosses at work? Well, if you've ever had a job and had a boss, or if you've ever been a child and had a parent, that will function the same way when you have a boss at home, say, I want you to do this. You can have struggles at work with the boss. At work, is there a way of resolving? Is there usually like a policy or a procedure that's put in place if there are struggles that you can resolve them? If you have a problem with your boss, you can talk to his boss, and then there's a way to sort it out, that kind of thing. Procedures for resolving struggles in the workplace. Of course there are. Because whenever you have sinners together, you have to have those sorts of things to keep the order and keep the business going. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and this part of Paul's life, because remember the broader series here is really a biography of Paul, going through Paul's life and seeing how his letters are fitting into his life. Well, this chapter 15 is part of Paul's life, this Jerusalem Council, and it really is about the shape and structure of the authority of the church. That's what chapter 15 is about. The Jerusalem Council reveals to us the shape of the structure of authority in the early church here in the apostolic times. And you might think, great, here comes a yawner. Church authority, let's have a sermon on the structure and shape of church authority. But you'll find that nothing's a yawner. There are only uninterested people, not uninteresting subjects. And the shape of authority and the way the church works and the way God's organized it for the protection and blessing of the people and the protection and blessing of the leaders is important. And it's telling here as we look at the Apostle Paul, and here's why. As we see this chapter, Paul kind of just fades into the background a little bit. Do you notice that as you read? It's all Paul. He's first missionary journey. He's going for it. He's stepping up. And then he gets here, and then this problem happens, and he has this, dissension and division or discussion with these people who are coming down from Judea. We'll get there in a second. And then the church sends them up to Jerusalem, and Paul kind of disappears. And then they get sent right back to Antioch, and Paul kind of reappears, getting back into the ministry at Antioch, because he's disappearing into the apparatus of the working of the government of the church. And he's an apostle. But that doesn't mean he just runs the show. Right? There's a structure of authority in the church that the apostles themselves submit to, even as we see in this passage. So what do we do in a church when serious struggles occur? It's easy enough, I think, for parishioners, pew sitters, we don't have pews here, but the people of God, the parishioners who aren't in leadership, to think, yeah, sometimes those elders, it's kind of like a good old boys club. And it's like trying to fight City Hall or something. You're going to lose, right? And I think that's false. I think that can be true. It can be true in situations. But that's any kind of, anytime people have authority and power in their hands, they can use it selfishly. They can twist it around. Sure, that happens. Sinners do that. But God's given us a structure in the church to deal with problems. And we should rest and push into that structure like we see the Apostle Paul doing here in this section. Submitting to the church. Waiting on God that he will work through his church when we don't have the authority to do something we want to do or however we go down. Whatever the trouble is that's going on, we have to rest in the church. And we can have doctrinal struggles. What's being taught, that occurs. That's certainly what's going on here in Acts 15. There can also be moral struggles. Pastor can sin, and that can be a problem. That can make problems in the church and whatever else, right? These different things that come at us. God's given us a structure of authority in the church to which we're called to submit. Even as the Apostle Paul here submits to the church. So first we want to look at the unsent from Jerusalem. You'll notice as you read this passage, there's a lot of sending and receiving. A lot of it. But it begins this way. There were some men who came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men just came down. Right? They're from Judea, probably around the Jerusalem church and whatnot. They came down to Antioch. They weren't sent. And the letter mentions that a little later on, right? When the apostles and the elders send the letter and say, hey, they troubled you and upset you, but we didn't give them any instruction to do that. They didn't come with our authority. They went by themselves. Now, take a side note here. We're out here in the wild, wild west of the American culture, right? We're on the west coast. How'd the gospel get out here? Probably not by guys who were sent. Probably not. The Baptists don't send folks, at least historically, right? Lay hands on a guy almost the day after he's saved and say, go preach the gospel. And he goes and preaches the gospel by night and plows the field by day, that kind of thing, right? That's And then the Methodists had circuit riders, you know, and they were actually sent ordained men, and they would put on thousands of miles preaching. And that's how the gospel kind of moves out here to the West. We don't really think of sending. We don't think of the authority of the church and the church vetting people who are going to preach and going to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. We think, well, we're free Christians. We just go where the Spirit drives us. And the reality is, it's kind of both. It's kind of both. God has given the church. He has given the structure. He has given the elders vetting authority, and just like we see in this text. Yet at the same time, we're free in Christ and must preach the gospel. Well, we can put those two things together, I think, without too much difficulty. On our side, though, we're way over here. I mean, as far as Western people and Americans, we just think we're free in the structure of the church. Who cares? As long as it doesn't fall apart, that kind of thing. And I think that's kind of how these were coming down from Judea. Not only did they come down unsent, and I'll keep drawing this sending and receiving because it's through and through and through this text. These guys come down unsent, and they happen to be preaching something like, oh, you can't be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're circumcised. Now, who preaches something like that? Rome. All sorts of Protestants, really, who don't know Protestantism and don't know the Bible. We fall into this category. We might say circumcision, well, that's weird. It is. It's a new covenant deal, and there's this transition between under Moses, and then finally Christ opens it up, and then there's a transition going on in the New Testament here. That's not exactly where we are. But we find the same sort of way to mix our works or mix something we're doing or mix something into Christ. Jesus Christ and my baptism, and I'm saved. You're half right. Jesus Christ plus nothing is your salvation. Grabbing onto Christ alone, full and free salvation in Him, is what the Scriptures teach. Baptism ministers that. Circumcision ministered that. Right? The living in faith, as we walk in the Holy Spirit and we can see God's work in our lives, that ministers to us as well. But this issue of justification, which really is the heart of what's going on here, how is it that we're forgiven by God? What do we have to do to be saved? Must we be circumcised? Must we be baptized? Must I do a certain amount of Hail Marys and Our Fathers? Must I do a bunch of good works? Must I work on the street corner for 40 days for life? And if I do that every year, God will kind of say, good job, buddy. Good job. I'll receive you for that. We think that way. We just kind of push it into those categories. That's exactly what these Judaizers are doing. Same kind of thing was going on back in the Galatian churches. Right? The last message was kind of looking at that of the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers come in after Paul and say, hey, that Jesus is great, and Paul, I'm not so sure about him. But what you need to do is become circumcised and be Jews. You got to be Jewish to be Christian. You got to come in through the Old Covenant into the New Covenant to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, you don't. You got to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, no, you don't. Their hearts are purified by faith just like ours are. We're all saved by the grace of Christ. Right? They recognize the nature of the law and keeping Israel and providing for them so that the Redeemer could come. But trying to put that yoke onto everyone's neck all around the world. Now here, become a Jew and keep the whole law and you can be saved is a major mistake. And Paul and Barnabas have no small argument with them, which is a way of saying they got it on. You can't teach that. That's absolute falsehood, right? And dealing with that. So notice, and I'll just kind of point this out because later on in church history it becomes important. Nobody pulled any guns here. Right? Nobody pulled any knives and shanked anybody and said, oh yeah, you think that? Dead. Burn them. None of that happened. Right? They discussed it. They talked about it. What does it take to discuss and talk? It takes a willingness to listen. How about that for beginners? And just for starters, you got to be able to listen to understand what's being said. I listen to so much theological debate where people just talk past each other because they're not listening. They won't listen. They think they know what the other person says, but they really don't care. When the other person's talking, they're just formulating what they're going to say next. They don't care what that guy says. Well, we're never going to get anywhere that way with discussion. Discussion requires listening. Requires listening. And it's not just theological discussion in the church through the years that requires listening. But it's the same discussions you have in your house. With your wife. With your husband. With your kids. With your parents. Parents, we got to listen to our kids. It's hard to do. Children. You got to listen to your parents when they talk. That's hard to do as well. Especially if there's a dispute or some kind of something you're working on. It makes it real hard to listen. But that's the first thing that has to happen. There's no violence. There's no compulsion. There's just words. They're talking. And as they talk, they say, well, what needs to happen here? Does this local church in Antioch decide this matter? Or is there a higher court? Is there somewhere where they can go with this and get a ruling, a judgment that will come back down to them? Which is exactly what happens. So, the church at Antioch takes the apostle Paul and Barnabas and others and sends them to Jerusalem. Let's read that. Verse 2, after Barnabas and Paul had no small dissension debate with them, Paul and Barnabas, and do know the, notice the order of their names, because I think the prominence is important, more on that later. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So, being sent on their way by the church, okay, so the church, the local church at Antioch, it takes a group of guys, Paul, Barnabas, and Simon, and say, okay, we're appointing you and sending you to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the elders and the apostles and the elders. And so the church sent them to discuss this. And along the way, what happens? Fun little note here. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. I like this because they got a job to do, right? They're on the way to Jerusalem. They could be, you know, stern of face and marching towards Jerusalem, but that's not what they're doing. They got a job to do and they're going to go do it. But along the way, there's ministry to be had. There's encouragement to be given. And think about that just in bare application in our lives. We have things to do. Got to get to work. Got to go to the store. Whatever. We have things, little goals that we have, or even maybe longer term goals. But we have to keep our eyes open for what kind of ministry is there along the way. We have to keep our eyes open for the people that God's putting into our lives, the people we're rubbing shoulders with, whether at the grocery store or the neighbors or the neighborhood kids or our own kids sometimes or our wife or our husband. Sometimes I can get home and have something in mind I got to do where I'm not even thinking about greeting my wife and my kids. I got this thing I'm doing. We kind of get lost in our goal. We see that's not going on here. They have some good news to spread, and as they're going to Jerusalem to do the work they have to do, they're just encouraging the people, the brethren, along the way. So, they go up to Jerusalem, and they're received, it says, by the church. Let's read that. Sorry, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. Okay, so they're sent by the church at Antioch. They're received by the church in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, and then they give a report. So here's what we're here to talk about, and they talk about the conversion of the Gentiles, the great gospel work that had been going on that first missionary journey, and so on, and of course out of the church of Antioch as well. And then here comes the problem. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, they're called believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So again, we can mention this last week, especially with just a little bit of distance, we can look back at a time and say, oh, that was the good time. That was the golden age right there. But we don't have any of that. We have various levels of golden age, and whatever the opposite of gold is, that's some of them mixed in there too. And that's the case here in the apostolic church. We don't have this perfect apostolic church shining that we can try to be just like them. It's not like that, right? It's broken up into parties, and there's theological rancor here, right? There's even theological rancor around the gospel. What is the message of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, become circumcised, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Right? Well, that's what this group is saying. This group in the church, coming from the Pharisaical background, they say, yeah, they need to be circumcised and taught to keep all the law of Moses. Then they can be saved. These are Christians arguing this, right? This is an inside problem within the church. So, it says they come together. The apostles and the elders were gathered together on this matter. So they came in council. They sat down to talk. Again, sat down for words. To use words. To listen carefully. To speak carefully. To speak respectfully. All these things that you have to do when you're in council. And it says, after much debate, there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of debate, Peter finally stands up and says, hey, we've been over this. He says, don't you remember Acts 10 and 11? That's not what he says, but that's the idea. When I had to go to Philip Tanner's house and preach the gospel, and they believed, and God gave them the Holy Spirit, and we say, well, we got to baptize them because they have the Spirit and they believe. So they baptize them, then they go back to the church of Jerusalem and have to, like, tell them. Say, well, this is what happened. And they finally said, well, praise the Lord. God gave the grace of repentance to the Gentiles. Right? That's back 15 years ago here in the church of Jerusalem. But Peter has reminded them of that. We've already been over this. This is ground that we've already been over. So he gives, you know, this leading speech, Peter. Where's Paul's speech? Where's Barnabas? It just mentions them. They told them, they got up and said, but it doesn't record. Paul or Luke doesn't record what they said. They just recounted for them all the great works, the great signs, right, that God had been doing miracles along the way as the Gentiles were coming into the church, believing the gospel and coming into the church. And that's all Luke records of Paul and Barnabas. So what are they? What are they functionally at this council? They're witnesses. Right? They're just giving testimony. That might make you happy. Just giving testimony. Say, here's what happened. We just telling you what happened and sit right back down. They're not judging. They're not in the seats of authority. Neither Barnabas nor Paul. Remember, notice, when they're in Jerusalem, Barnabas comes first. Barnabas was greatly loved by the church of Jerusalem. You'll remember. He came, he gave early on, with the Jesus movement picking up, he gave property that he had sold, gave the money from it. They loved him. They called him Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement. He's the kind of guy you want around. You want a Barnabas in your life, someone who can just give you some gas and strength and say, yeah, brother, keep going, and keep doing it. So they loved him. The people in Jerusalem loved him. Did they love Paul? It's kind of harder to tell, right? He's a little bit more of a dark horse for the believers in Jerusalem. And so there's a little bit of distance there, it seems like. And it certainly comes across in the text where Barnabas leads. Barnabas is the one in Jerusalem who's leading. But when they're not in Jerusalem anymore, Paul's the one who's leading. Right, and this mission to the Gentiles in particular in preaching. So just think about that. Different people in the body have different gifts in different spots. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not called by man, called by Christ and gifted by Christ to preach this gospel. But he's not one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He's not one of the movers and shakers in the church here and in the apparatus of the court of the church that's going to make decisions. He's just a witness. Do you get that? The Apostle Paul is not but a witness in this council. And that's where he needs to be. Now maybe he's biting his lip, wants to get up, wants to say something, wants to kind of engage more. And maybe Barnabas is kind of holding him back, saying, just shut up. Sit back and just let this thing go. Maybe that's going on. Who knows? But anyway, they take a back seat. They're witnesses in these proceedings. So what happens next? James stands up. He's another pillar in the church. Remember, Paul talked about them in Galatians. These guys who seem to be pillars, they seem to be the leaders of the church out there in Jerusalem. Doesn't matter to me who they are. But nonetheless, they stand up and confirm the whole thing, right? We know this. This is ground we've been over. Gentiles will be brought into this salvation, brought into the family of Christ, forgiven of their sins, received into the number without circumcision, without becoming Jewish. So it's a done deal. And they say, well, what we should do is write a letter to answer this question, because remember, the church at Antioch sent these men to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the apostles and the elders. And so the church at Jerusalem is going to write a letter and send them right back with that letter and with some other folks as well. The letter we'll read right now is certainly an encouragement, and the church at Antioch received it as such. That's how it says precisely. So as far as reading the letter, let's start reading verse 22. We'll just read the letter they wrote and see if it kind of stirs. There are some weird things in it as far as the requests or requirements that the Holy Spirit and the church in Jerusalem were putting upon the Gentiles. I'm not going to say much about that. That's for another sermon I preached on Acts 15 when we were going through Acts. This is focused on Paul, right? His experience in all of this. He's going to be one of the guys bearing the letter and coming back. Here it is. It seems good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church. Again, these are the things going on. Apostles, elders, and whole church are the three designations we see going on in Jerusalem. It seems good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Here's their letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So at least they mention Paul there as being beloved. Right? He's beloved by the church in this letter. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they're going to send a letter and send some guys who are going to do some talking and teaching. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the issue of circumcision isn't even brought up in the letter, right? The issue, must we be circumcised to be saved, isn't even brought up. Right? Those guys that came and said all that, we didn't give any instruction to say any of that. Just disregard all of that. What you need to do is these couple of things, which have to do with pagan worship, right? And one thing about the Gentiles is they would be engaged in pagan worship, as a matter of course, as a matter of their daily or weekly or yearly lives, being in the Roman Empire and in their own cities and having to placate various gods. If you don't do this, you're going to anger the gods, and then we're in trouble. So you got to do it. There's social pressure around various forms of idolatrous worship. Certainly eating of meat in that idolatrous worship. We've talked a lot about that with 1 Corinthians 11 and 10. But also sexual immorality. There's a lot of hanky-panky around a lot of the temples, right? You go in there and hook up with a prostitute, and that's part of the experience of the worship of that divinity and drawing close to them and drawing their power and various things like that. So these things are tied in with idolatrous worship. So you ex-pagans, you ex-idolaters, don't go in for that stuff anymore, right? You're worshiping the true God now. Worship the true God and stay away from all the trappings and vestiges of your former idolatrous life. So there's the letter. Again, doesn't talk about circumcision. Doesn't even mention it. Right? Because the gospel has been, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what Paul's preached. That's what the apostles in Jerusalem have preached. Jesus Christ plus nothing. Do you know that? Do you know the gospel that's here? Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, plus nothing. You don't add anything to it. You don't even subtract anything from it. You just receive. You just receive from the bounteous grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's real easy to think, I can do something. I got to add something. I got to put my detail in here. I got to put my whatever. You just need to be quiet and rest in Jesus Christ. His death. It's your death. Your old man died at that cross if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put to death. Therefore, Paul says, reckon yourselves then, dead to sin. Live in newness of life because you've been raised with Christ into everlasting life, just like Jesus Christ enjoys. And we're there in faith. We enjoy parts of it, and we have the hope of enjoying the fullness of it. People of God, Jesus Christ plus nothing. Nothing at all. Not even something as good as circumcision. Which is good. It's a good sign. But even better than that, how about baptism? It's bloodless. Goes for ladies and girls too, where circumcision was bloody and painful and had recovery time and was only for men. Right, so we can see even the signs of the covenants as they come rolling out are good and getting better. But it's just a sign of the covenant. Right? The covenant is in Jesus Christ. The promises are in Him. Jesus Christ plus nothing. Rest in Him. Trust Him and serve Him, people of God. So they get back to the church in Antioch, and they deliver this message, and Silas and Judas or Barsabbas, Scripture says they were prophets also, and they encouraged the brethren with just a few words. Didn't want to wear anybody out. I mean, we got a roast in the oven here. That kind of thing. No, many words, right? Christianity is word-based. We heard that this morning with the demise of Puritanism. Part of the demise of Puritanism was the demise of the education. That if ministers can't be educated and learn words, learn how to use them, learn how to read them, learn how to minister them, the ministry falls apart. We're word-based. We speak, we talk, we preach the Word of God, and we hear the Word of God, and we read it. It's all based upon that. So they come and they encourage the brethren with many words. Makes me think of Paul preaching Eutychus out the window, nearly to death. There's a book, I haven't read it, it's called Saving Eutychus. It's some kind of preaching, maybe I'll preach better and keep people awake, I guess. But nonetheless, you got to give brother a break. God calls me to preach, and sometimes it gets a little windy. But it did then too, and that's all right. You guys can suffer through it, and hopefully better than suffer through it, you can rejoice in it. Rejoice that you can come hear the Word of God and ask God to open your heart more and more. Maybe it's great to have to sit in the chair and listen to pastors preach and so on, but it's what you have to do. That is your lot in your Christian life, is receive words, many of them, and cherish them, and grab onto them and milk them and get what you can out of these words that come into your ears and into your heart. Barsabas and Silas, Judas and Silas, these ones with many words, they were leading men in the church. Right? So the church of Jerusalem, when they appointed and sent the men back to Antioch, they grabbed the cream of the crop. They grabbed the best guys. Say, these are great guys. And that's, of course, what they did in Antioch when they were sending out missions, too. Say, they love the Lord. They love the community, the people of God. They know the scriptures and so on. Do you long to be one of those? I do. I want to be God's man. I want to be ready for him when he calls. And here he called Silas. He called Barsabas to say, now, you go. By the church, you go and you give them many words. You encourage them. You tell them the things that we've talked about here. Now, Paul and Barnabas then are left. After a little while, the church in Antioch takes Silas and Barsabas, Judas, and they send them back. Right? So again, the sending and receiving back and forth. But Paul and Barnabas stay there in Antioch, and it says they're preaching the word with many others, preaching the word of God. And now I think Paul's back in the south. He's back where he's called to be, ministering here in his local church, Antioch, his home church. And then the very next step is like, hey, let's go see the folks that we saw before. Let's go visit those churches that we made along the way, our first missionary journey. Right. So that's the next step. He wants to get back on the road. He wants to get back to the churches and back into his evangelizing, his missionary work. But he's at home there in Antioch, his home church. So one thing to think about with all this, and we'll wrap up here. Paul's not he's not everything, right? He doesn't fulfill every role to the nth degree. God's given him certain gifts and a calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he's a pillar in the Jerusalem church. Therefore, he has to submit to men that he's not maybe sure what they're going to do. Right? He doesn't know what this council's going to come up with. He's just a witness. He has to trust. He has to trust that God is in control of his church, Christ is building his church, and that there's a structure here, all the way from the beginning, where we have ascending and receiving, that is to say, not only just for people going back and forth, but teachers as well. Paul talks about that. Do I have to give you like letters, like I'm here for the first time, like in the Thessalonians, right? Bringing letters from a church saying, hey, I got the stamp of approval, USDA certified right here from Jerusalem, and I'm free to preach. That's very similar to what we call licensure within the Presbyterian system. Right? We don't just let anybody, in fact, it's kind of awkward, we don't just let anyone come into the church and have the pulpit. Right? There's a vetting process that has to go on, and licensure is the first step, and ordination is the second, to make sure people are going to be teaching and preaching what the scriptures say. Right? So we try to protect, just like protect from what was going on here in Acts chapter 15 with brothers and people just coming down. Say, hey, well, let me tell you something. We don't allow that to go on. We try to stop that in our pulpits. And that's a protection for you. That's a protection for the people of God. You don't have to, you should still open your Bible and scratch your head and think, okay, let's be Bereans, let's work this thing out, Pastor, and let's talk about it. You bet, do that all day long. But you can be assured that if someone comes in the pulpit, that they've probably been vetted, especially if they're ordained or licensed within our denomination, within our presbytery. We've worked on them. We've tried to make sure that this kind of thing's not going to happen, and they're not going to confuse you in your mind, right, and make problems for the church. One thing we also see with this authority structure is there's a formal apparatus. This church is operating, right? They come together formally, and they sit, the elders and the apostles. And with that, which two of those are left? Elders, they're over here. No apostles anymore, right? They were there in that initial generation. Right, and when they were going to fill Judas's spot, they said the apostle has to be with Jesus from baptism all the way to his resurrection. That's what you're going to be, an apostle to fill that position. Now, Paul's the oddball, born out of time, met by Christ, called by Christ. But otherwise, we say the apostles were a gift for that generation and are now gone. That's a cessationist view of the apostleship. The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Church of England, like we were thinking about this morning, they say, no, the apostleship actually rests in the bishops. The bishops are the power of the apostles. That's the seat of the power of the apostles. The problem with that is we don't see that in the Bible at all. That's the real problem. We don't have a bishopric. We don't have a structure like that. What we have is apostles who are running around trying to organize this church. And Paul, as he's running around on his missions, setting up elders in every city. Right? So there are elders in every church. And these churches are related as such, where if there's a problem, you can kick it up to the next level and have the elders come together and work on it. Now, in that time, they had the apostles, but elders remained. That gives you a kind of structure of how to handle problems in a church. And it doesn't look like an Episcopal style, top-down. And it doesn't look like a congregational style, each congregation unto itself and having its own autonomy. What it looks like is a Presbyterian style. Churches linked up together, working together, sending and receiving, reporting back and forth. Right? More of a Presbyterian model is what's on display here in chapter 15. And again, Paul had to trust that structure. He had to go and play his part as a sent one from the local church up to Jerusalem to bear testimony and wait for the ruling. Right? He had to rest in that, even though maybe it was a bit of white knuckly for him. Maybe he wasn't sure what was going to happen, but he had to trust. And again, that's a little bit of that is, you know, thinking about how Paul's going to be, but you do see him recede in this text. It's all about Paul's missionary journey for the rest of Acts. But in this chapter, it's not. It's about the functioning of the church and taking care of problems in the church, and even people of the highest caliber, like the Apostle Paul, submitting to that structure and playing their part in it. And I think the application to me is very easy. We all have our different parts in this church, in this local church, not only in the body, the kind of body is it just functions and we live together and serve each other, but even, let's say, like congregational meetings or in bringing something to the session, right, that we can work with you if there's a problem, if there's a question, we can be available for that. Now, again, we're fallen men and we don't maybe do the best job. Maybe these guys didn't do the best job, but they came up by God's grace with the right answer and issued it well. And may God grant that to us as well, not only in session, but also as a presbytery and a synod and the church all around. There's this structure we should throw ourselves into and trust God in it, even though maybe the men aren't altogether trustworthy all the time. So consider the word sending as the last thing, from Romans chapter 10. We think about this missionary work, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, the good news that people can come and hear and come into the church. And we read this, how will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, good. Let's get preaching. The next question, though, is how are they to preach unless they are sent? We often don't even think about that one. The church sends missionaries. The church says, you understand the scripture, you're full of the Holy Spirit, go preach. You have our blessing and the ordination and licensure of the church, the vetting of the church. So this really, this whole sermon is about just trusting God in the apparatus of the church, even when you don't have control. And especially if you'd like to see things go differently, you're not sure how they're going to go, you can play your part. You can do exactly what God's put you there to do. Paul played his part. You can play your part. But your part's not every part. And my part's not every part. And the elders' parts aren't every part. Right? We have our parts to play, and we trust God with the outcome. We trust Jesus Christ to rule his church. And he has a structure of that rule that's revealed right here. In Paul's life, as he went and submitted himself to that very same structure, and God showed himself very faithful in ministering encouragement to the saints that their salvation isn't in their circumcision nor in anything else besides Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Amen.